Tonight's scripture is from the book of Psalm, chapter 73, verses 1 through 3, and verses 12 through 26. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The word of the Lord.
So this fall, we're in a series called Public Faith, Sharing the Hope That's Within. And this is the third sermon in a 9-week series. And this particular theme is not limited just to the fall. It's, in fact, something that's going to carry us from this fall through the summer or for our entire ministry year. We live right now in a highly pluralistic culture, where people right next door or in the cubicle next to you or next to you on the subway may hold sharply divergent views than the views that you may have. And there are two questions that sort of animate how we are to talk about public faith. The first is, should we deliberately try to hide and to suppress and to keep private our deepest faith commitments, or should we be open? And should we be public about the deepest faith commitments that we have? And if so, how are we to speak of these things to our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues in a way that supports social cohesion and harmony? This particular week, this evening, we're going to be looking at the topic of doubt. Is doubt something to be denounced as a threat or somehow antithetical to faith? Or is doubt something to be valorized as the only thoughtful, mature stance? Is it possible to believe and to be honest about our doubts where one doesn't violate the integrity of the other? What you see in Christianity, what you see here in Psalm 73, is a remarkably unique and nuanced approach to the way that we think about doubt. Now, in general, there are two ways that people process or deal with doubt. On the one hand, there is the religious way. Religious people, as a general matter, will say, don't doubt. You shouldn't doubt. You should live your entire life on the basis of certainty and on conviction. And even if in the face of uncertain or unclear life circumstances, even if you doubt, you need to find the internal fortitude to somehow combat that, to muster up the certainty. You have to suppress and deny your doubts. On the other hand, there is what we could call the modern secular view. And the modern secular view is something like this. There is nothing that is certain. There is nothing that can be certain. Everything is open. Everything is up for discussion and unresolved. You should question everything. And if you claim to have some measure of faith, it's because you haven't been intellectually rigorous enough. And you've come to your conclusions without remaining open to all of the possibilities. You're always browsing, never buying. There is a religious view. It's uneasy with doubt. Don't question. There is the secular view, which enthrones skepticism. There are no answers. And Psalm 73 and Christianity in general suggests what is in some ways a third way to consider and to think about our doubts. It's neither the exaltation of certainty or the exaltation of skepticism. And contrary to the religious view, Christianity allows for there to be the acknowledgement of doubt. Doubt is a reality in an uncertain and a changing world. And yet, contrary to the secular skeptical view, there is a call to believe. And to exalt certainty or to exalt skepticism, both of these are disastrous. So this evening, let's consider three things about the nature of doubt. Let's consider the reality of doubt, the results of doubt, and lastly, the remedy for doubt. The reality, the results, and the remedy for doubt. So first, there is a reality. The psalmist experiences is something like vertigo. He has this experience of spiritual disorientation as a result of this experience of doubt that happens in his life. In verse 2, there's a very vivid picture. Verse 2, we read this, it says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." Now, in general, people don't lose their foothold on level ground. And you don't lose your foothold on dry ground. You lose it on uneven ground. If it is wet or if it's steep terrain, when it is dangerous, when it's challenging footing or precarious. So, for instance, if you're hiking a steep, rocky trail in the rain where you could slip or fall or risk injury or death, that's very, very different than walking on a dry, smooth surface like the sidewalk. And the psalmist says he almost slipped. Now, vertigo is the experience where there is somehow a disconnect or an internal breakdown between what your eyes see and what your body experiences. So, for instance, you're standing on the deck of a ship, and there are very rough waters. The waves are very, very high, so high that you can't always see the horizon. It's not very long before you'll, in fact, become totally disoriented. And when the waters are rough, the last thing to do is to look at the boat. The other thing you shouldn't do is look at the waves. What you need to do is you need to find the horizon, which will orient you. And even then, it's still difficult to walk on a boat that's moving like that. Asaph, who is the name of the author of this particular psalm, Asaph said what causes his disorientation or this experience of spiritual vertigo is that what he believes to be true about God is utterly discordant from what he sees and experiences in the world. And so he loses his bearings, and he loses the horizon, and he begins to stumble. And so you see how starkly he puts it. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." Everywhere you read in the Bible the words feet slipping, it always refers to danger or some precarious situation where you're slipping into some kind of eternal harm. And his disorientation is so severe that he almost loses his faith. He almost slipped. His deepest trust in God is shaken. And you can see all the wrestling and all of his effort to try to make sense of this difficult reality. So, for instance, verse 16 says, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. I was perplexed." Verse 21 says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered." There's something of an experience of anger and resentment. In other words, the psalmist experiences doubt. And there is this inability to resolve all the inconsistencies between what he experiences and what he believes about the world. And what you see here is something that's very, very important. You see that the Bible acknowledges that doubt is a very real experience, and it's very much a part of the human condition. And in fact, the Bible is full of examples of people who wrestled and turmoiled over doubt. What you read throughout the Bible is that even though there is a call to believe, when people doubted, there was never a dismissiveness about their doubts. You never read a place in the Bible where someone says, "Just get over your doubts. I mean, I know you feel doubt, but just get over it," and you shouldn't. Just suspend your reason and just believe. We just simply don't see that in the Bible. So, for instance, there's a story, John chapter 1, about one of the disciples named Nathanael. And Jesus is in the process of gathering disciples. Philip is one of the first disciples who becomes a follower. And then Philip goes out and reaches to this person, Nathanael. And he says this, he says, "We have found the one Moses wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael is absolutely amazed by this. And he says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" And Philip says, "Come and see." When he comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't scold him. He doesn't reprimand him. He doesn't say, how dare you not believe? He merely says, he actually provides Nathanael with more reasons to believe. He says, I saw you while you were under the fig tree, and then Nathanael believes. Well, there's another very, very famous story about an apostle named Thomas. Thomas is featured in John chapter 20, this particular episode. And of all the apostles, Thomas needed a specific kind of reassurance, more reassurance in some ways than the other ones, to help him through his situation of doubt. For the other disciples, seeing Jesus is enough, or hearing about his resurrection, that's enough. And yet Thomas goes further and he says, unless I touch the nail marks in his hands, and unless I put my hand in his side where the scar is, I will not believe. And we typically sort of gloss over this, but this is in fact pretty invasive. And if I told you I have stitches on my shoulder from an injury, and you said, I won't believe it until I touch it, that's very invasive. And yet Jesus doesn't say, Thomas, isn't it enough that I told the others? I mean, what more do you need to believe? He says, here's my hand. Put your finger in the wound. Here's my side. Put your hand in the wound. And in no way does the Bible minimize the experience and the reality of doubt. If anything, the Bible assumes that everyone, anyone who comes to faith, has and will at some point experience doubt. And even if you were to say, on the balance of things, I believe more than I disbelieve, there still will be the experience of doubt. And in fact, as dangerous and as perilous as it may seem, there is in fact significant positive benefit or energy that comes from the experience of doubt. Here's what I mean. If you are the type of person who is full of certainty, then you don't have to beat yourself up and always say, mustn't doubt, must always believe, must buck up. If, on the other hand, you're the kind of person who is eternally skeptical, you're always full of disbelief, if you doubt, you may not, in fact, be as far away as you think. You may be much closer than you think that you are. There is a kind of disbelief that says, this is too hard to believe, and therefore, I will not believe. There is another kind of disbelief that says, this is too hard to believe. Help me in my unbelief. I need help in my unbelief, and that's called doubt. But second, we see the results of doubt. Verse 1, we read this, it says, surely God is good to Israel. And then verses 4 through 12, there is a description, not in the program, but there is a description of what the psalmist sees that causes him to begin to doubt. And what he sees is, there is a description in verses 4 through 12 of a group of people who are carefree. They are cavalier in the way they live in the world. They are unkind, they're unjust. They are smug and they're ruthless and oppressive in the lives that they live. And so verses 4 through 12, it says this. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Here's a kind of person that the psalmist observes who is powerful and is ruthless and oppressive, that seems to not have any care in the world. Seems as if they don't get sick or fat like everybody else. Seems as if they're always prospering. They're somehow not subject to, you know, changes in the economy. Somehow everyone loves them in spite of the way that they are. And they're somehow able to get away with their smugness and their pride and their ruthlessness and so on at the expense or the detriment of other people. It says, with arrogance, they threaten oppression. And the problem that the psalmist sees and the problem that he experiences that causes him to begin with doubt is this particular issue, namely, how to reconcile the Bible's teaching about a God who is good with our observation of suffering, oppression, and injustice in the world. If there is a good God, how can there be suffering? And how can there be oppression and injustice in the world? And this crisis of doubt that the psalmist experiences actually has a couple of positive results from this particular experiences. It causes us actually to do two things. It causes us to question our doubts and also to doubt our certainties. So first, we'll question our doubts. Look at how honesty is in verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Do you see what he's saying there? He's basically saying envy is essentially when you want for yourself something that someone else has that you believe that you are more deserving of or more entitled to. Comfort, approval, wealth, and so on. In other words, what the psalmist says is he says that his doubt wasn't merely intellectual. It runs much, much deeper into his heart. That's why he experiences envy. And in fact, doubt is rarely merely intellectual. This is precisely why when you read through the Gospels and there are stories of Jesus doing miracles, you'll see in the exact same crowd, people who saw the exact same miracle, the exact same healing, exact same experience, some believed, others didn't believe. It's not for a lack of evidence or a lack of observation. They both see the same thing. And yet, one group believes, the other group doesn't believe. Doubt is never ideologically neutral. And it's never personally neutral, as much as we would like to believe it to be. The psalmist is saying, injustice wasn't really a problem until it happened to me. It's very, very honest. Until it became my problem because I envied. And I wanted a piece of the exact same pie that others were eating, and I felt entitled to, and I felt excluded from. And if we are totally honest in the process of finding faith and in the process of searching, if you want to have true intellectual integrity, it's not enough to question and to explore Christianity. You also have to question and explore why you doubt, to question your questions or to deconstruct all of your doubts. Our doubts are never ideologically neutral. Here's a thought exercise. Reconciling the reality of injustice and suffering in the world with the Bible's teaching that God is good is, in fact, a challenge. I admit it. It's a challenge. And yet, what's reassuring is that at least it's a problem. At least it's a challenge. If you believe in a good God, then injustice in the world is a problem because it seems inconsistent. But if you don't believe in God at all, then the problem with injustice is that it is perfectly consistent. That's what you would expect of the world. If you were to say there is no God, this world is all that there is, there's no supernatural, there's only the natural, and everything has some kind of naturalistic basis or naturalistic rationale, survival of the fittest, it's the strong eating the weak, then if that's the case, then suffering and injustice and oppression is what you would expect from the world. And in fact, you have no ability to question it on any moral grounds. If you, for instance, see a stronger animal overtaking a weaker animal, you'd say that's no problem because that's nature. But if you see a stronger person taking advantage of or overtaking a weaker person, that's in fact the definition of oppression and injustice. And if you don't believe in a God who is good, then strong eating the weak, powerful taking advantage of the powerless, that's what you would expect of the world. It would be totally consistent. And that, in fact, is a problem in and of itself. And if we're going to be honest in exploring, we have to question not just what we believe, but what we choose not to believe. And every time you say, "I can't believe in God," that's as much a step of faith as it is to say, "I can believe in God." It's just a different kind of step of faith. But the other positive benefit is it causes the psalmist to doubt his certainties. We doubt our certainties. Some of us are not so much the eternal skeptic type. Some of us actually are much more those who are far too sure of ourselves, and we have too much certainty about what we believe. Verses 12 and 13, we read this. It says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." Asaph, who is the writer of the psalm, is saying, "I've toiled away and I have nothing to show for it. I've done all this religious activity. I keep my hands pure. I keep my heart pure. Others do not, and yet they are rewarded with a fulfilling life, and I'm not. And this experience of doubt that he has, it causes him to question everything that he was previously so certain about. Derek Kidner, who is an Old Testament commentator, writes this about this particular passage. He says, To decide that such earnestness has been a waste of time is pathetically self-centered. What did I get out of it? Asaph realizes that his religious certainty and all of his devotion, all of his religious activity have been in vain to get him what he really wants, which was prosperity, comfort, approval, which the less moral had, but according to him, did not deserve. And you see how self-serving his certainty was? Do you see how self-serving this experience was for him? Asaph realizes that in his certainty about his faith, and in his certainty, his misplaced certainty and his devotion, there was a mixing of motives. There's still some measure of doubt, some measure of self-interest. And he realizes that he was in fact going to God for something other than God, not on the basis of his faith in God alone. Asaph was using morality, religious activity, as his way to get what he wanted from God. In other words, he wasn't going to God exclusively for God. It was to get the life that he really wanted. And when suffering came, and we began to observe injustice and oppression, he realized that he had built his life on what he wanted from God and not on God alone. And in a very ironic way, he realized that while the rich and the powerful and the oppressive that he despised, while they were using injustice and oppression to get what they really wanted, he was in fact using morality to get what he really wanted. And so this experience caused him to question his certainty. But lastly, what's the remedy? What's the remedy for doubt? How does Asaph cure this experience of vertigo or this spiritual disorientation? Verse 22, we read a little bit about it. It says, I was senseless and ignorant. How does he fix this? There are two ways that he fixes this or he remedies it. The first is that he goes to the sanctuary. The second is that he holds on to his hand. So first he goes to the sanctuary. Commentators all note that in verse 17, there is something of a transition or a turning point in this particular psalm. Verse 17, we read this. It says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. What you see is that in the sanctuary of God, everything begins to make sense. And everything is made clear to the psalmist. He sees the big picture. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Seeking after power and wealth and self-aggrandizement and beauty is slippery ground which cannot bear weight. And whether that will be realized now or later, it will someday be clear that power, wealth, self-aggrandizement, beauty, it cannot bear the weight of the hope that we put in those things. It's a very vivid realization that he has in verse 20. He says, they are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. If you're sleeping and you have a terrible dream, you're being attacked, you're being chased by zombies. My wife has this nightmare that she's told me about that in her childhood, she actually used to have this dream where numbers would be chasing her. So she would be running, and there'd be like a big number 8, and then pi would be chasing her. She had all these numbers chasing after her, which has been her reasoning for why she's an attorney and not in finance, for instance. When you wake, even if you wake and your pulse is racing, and you wake up in a cold sweat, you look back and you say, it's not reality. It's just a momentary dream. It's a horrible dream, but it's now gone and it's forgotten. And he's saying everything that is causing him to doubt, the suffering that he sees in the world, the oppression, the injustice in the world, at some point, God will awake. And when he arises, he will remove oppression. He'll take away suffering. He'll take away all injustice, and it will be gone like a bad dream, despised as this fleeting and momentary fantasy. And look at how he realizes it. It's by going to the sanctuary. There are many people who think that doubt, or the questions that we have about the reality of God and all the unresolved questions that we have, that these can be resolved exclusively by more evidence and more reasoning, some intellectual argument. But that's not what Asaph is saying at all. Asaph doesn't deal with his doubts merely through more answers, as helpful as that may have been. He actually deals with his doubts primarily through the experience of worship, through singing, and through praying, and through adoring, and through listening, and repenting, and confessing, through worship. And for many of us, when we doubt, we stop praying, we stop worshiping, we stop communing with other people within the church, we stop reading scripture, and we wait for some piece of intellectual reasoning to come along so that we can be convinced as to why we should believe. But Asaph worships and repents and he adores and he celebrates and he gives thanks, and that's what restores his faith. That's how he gets out of this predicament. That's how he remedies his crisis of doubt. It's in worship. It's another way to put it. When he was in doubt and when he was not worshiping, then injustice, suffering, hardship were the dominant reality in his life. But when he went to the sanctuary, to the temple, and when he began to worship again, he realized that God is, in fact, the dominant reality in his life. He is what is lasting and is eternal and permanent. Everything else is passing and is fleeting like a bad dream. Fame, power, influence, self-interest, all these are passing shadows. God is the reality that never fades or passes. Lord of the Rings, one of the things you observe, you see it in the books and you also see it in the movies. But if you look at the heroes or the people of Middle Earth who sacrificed and gave themselves and weren't subject to the power of the ring, the humans, the hobbits, the elves, they're always depicted in the exact same way in their physical form. The physical form, they're always depicted as healthy and weighty and people of substance. But those who were bent on power, those who were self-interested, clamoring for the power of the ring, they're all actually depicted in their physical form in the exact same way. They're depicted as withering and as ephemeral and as fleeting. They're wraith-like. So, for instance, the ring wraiths were once kings of men who lusted after power. Gollum was once a hobbit, now turned into something of a shell or the husk of a hobbit because of his lust and desire for the ring. He is withering away. Or, for instance, Sauron himself is depicted as this lidless eye with no physical form. He has no substance. He is passing away. And suffering and injustice and oppression are merely a dream that will be gone when God awakes. And in fact, the doubt of the psalmist, and in fact, our experience of doubt, is often merely because we wish God would wake up sooner. And when you doubt, whether you call yourself, consider yourself a Christian or not, the only way to work through your doubts and to really find out what is real and what is not, it's by throwing yourself into worship, into every part of worship. The second remedy that he experiences is that he holds on to his hand. When Asaph is in the sanctuary, comes away with this remarkable new sense of God's grace towards him. Asaph comes to realize his selfishness and his envy and his self-pity, all of which actually fueled his doubt and this crisis that he was in. Comes to a head in the self-realization that he has in verses 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And yet in verse 23 it says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Asaph realizes that in spite of his doubt, and in spite of his self-pity and his entitlement and his self-interest, that God holds him by his right hand. And in fact, it doesn't say that he holds God's hand. It says that God's hand holds him. And while he was teetering on the precipice, God held his hand. And while he was standing on this unstable, perilous, treacherous ground, God held his hand. And while he almost stumbled and almost slipped, he didn't fall. God would not let go, even if he himself were tempted to let go. And that's why it says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Even if I may let go, God doesn't let go. And if my flesh and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And do you see what grace does? On the one hand, grace humbles us so that we can acknowledge our self-centeredness and we can acknowledge our pride that animates so much of our doubt and so much of our misplaced certainty. On the other hand, it also upholds us. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. And grace is, it says to us that we've been proud and we need to let go of our self-righteousness. But that if we let go of our pride, God will not let go of us. He won't. It keeps us from self-aggrandizing and from self-hatred, from self-centeredness and from self-contempt. And Asaph realizes that God is merely sleeping, but will one day awake, and what he needs more than intellectual certainty is to realize the security of God's unfailing love, that though he almost slipped, God cannot let go. In Jesus Christ, we understand how God resolves suffering and justice in the world. There's a place in the book of Mark where we read of Jesus, and he's in a boat with the disciples, and there is this great storm that threatens the disciples and arises that threatens to destroy all of them. And it says that Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion, apparently indifferent, apparently powerless to do anything about the situation. And yet when he wakes, he immediately calms the storm. Jesus is the one who calms the storm of evil and injustice. And he will destroy suffering and injustice once and for all. And do you know how? He'll do it in a way similar to the way that Jonah did it. Just like Jonah. Jonah was on a boat in a storm. And in the story, Jonah is thrown into the sea in order to save all the other people from the storm. Jesus Christ experiences the oppression and the suffering and the apparent injustice of the cross, death of an innocent man. He throws himself into the storm of God's justice so that God could destroy all evil and all injustice without destroying those in whom evil and injustice dwells, namely us. And that's why when Jesus came, he didn't come to bring a sword on sinners, but to be pierced for sinners. And he didn't come to bring the storm of judgment, but to himself bear and to experience the storm of God's judgment. He knew that the only way to resolve the problem of injustice and evil and oppression in our hearts without destroying us is to go through that storm for us. And when we see in Jesus Christ, what we see in Jesus Christ is a God who never forsakes, who holds us by the right hand. The flesh and heart of Jesus failed so that he could be the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And on the cross, Jesus Christ lost the hand of God and he fell into the abyss so that we would never lose the hand of God. And so that even if we may stumble, we will not fall. You see that? And to the extent that you understand that and you see that, it utterly changes the way that you deal with and approach your doubt. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Please pray with me. Our Father, we're amazed that Jesus Christ, that his flesh and his heart failed, so that you could be the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Father, we pray that in our doubts, you remind us that you are the God who upholds us, that you are the God who holds us by the right hand, that you are the God who never leaves us, you never forsake us, and you are the God that though we may stumble, you are the one who holds us so that we will not fall. Father, we pray that you would help us to doubt our doubts and to question our certainties and to look to you as the only true reality upon which we can build our entire lives on. We thank you so much for your love for us and the fact that you are the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. In Jesus' name, amen.